Greetings, all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 109. And last couple of lessons, we're giving a background of the statements in Luke 23, verses 44 and 45, about the dark cloud that was hanging over Judea, over Jerusalem at the time. We don't know if it was over the whole land, but it was there in Jerusalem, signifying, in essence, from the point of view of God, that a very, very thick darkness is going to descend upon the people of Israel, which is a far greater darkness than ever was before. And the people of Israel, the leaders, began to lose so much of what they had at the time, because when the light of the world appealed to them, and he appealed to all the scriptures that they should have known and understood, and yet they rejected it. And that's not talking again about the overwhelming majority of the nation at the time, because most of the multitudes followed him, you see. And so they were in the light, in the mouth of babes and sucklings, as they said, in the temple, you know, that he thanked God that he revealed it to them. But the leaders, who should have known, who should have been in the light, they rejected that light, and they went as far as destroying the light that God was shining at them. You see, why? Because their works were evil. That's exactly what happens to this very day. You bring the light to the world, and they hate you, and they hate it, and they'll destroy it. You see, they'll do everything they can. And that's one reason why God said, at the end of the age, there's going to be a great martyrdom, and all those who are going to speak the truth and speak the light to the world that loves to live in darkness and thinks that it is in the light, they're going to hate it so much, they're going to destroy everybody and everything that is contrary to what they think is the light. And of course, they're not going to understand what they are doing, just like it happened 2,000 years ago. And because, you know, when you do not study the Word of God day and night, you are in the dark, and then you think that you are in the light. You are confused. And that's exactly what God did to them. And so what happened to them there happened to all the children of Israel gradually, and especially at that time, so much more so to this very day. That's why the very people that you should have known more than any other nation on the face of the earth, you see, that this Messiah is their King and Lord and Master and the source of light, they are the very ones, speaking in terms of the leadership, that rejected him. And so they came under a great cloud of darkness. And God prophesied that long before that, that it was going to happen, as you read again in Isaiah, in chapter 6, we went through that several times, where God basically told Isaiah, you go blind the people, you know, they have eyes that are not going to see, and ears and they will not be able to hear, and they have a heart, but they will not be able to understand. So at that time, a gradual darkness began to descend on the people because they were rejecting the law of God. You see, they were rejecting the ways of God, and they were going to great darkness and iniquity and transgression. And so God began to conclude them in that partial darkness, and it was a gradual one, increasing all the time. The more you depart from God, the more you are in darkness. And Isaiah wanted to know, well, how long this process is going to be, and in essence he told him, until the end of time. Until he himself returns and only a small portion of them are left alive. So that gradual darkness was going to descend upon the people of God and engulf them. And at the point of the crucifixion, a very thick layer of darkness descended on the people of Judah, on the leadership. And the many who were illuminated by the light who was in the world, as time went by, when they did not walk in the light, well, again, they went back into darkness, and the leaders were able to suppress an awful lot of that light and deceive them and, you know, bring them back into the fold. And so to this very day, the Jewish people, as a nation, as a whole, all reject the source of light. And to a large degree, they all reject Moses, though they don't know it. You see? And all those supposedly that followed into the Commonwealth of Israel, only the very few of them remained in the light, and the overwhelming majority of those who became supposedly, you know, followers of Christ also went in the same darkness. They were under the same cloud, because they too rejected the Torah, rejected Moses. And many people don't realize that what was happening in the first century, there was sort of a double-pronged attack by the devil on the people of God. In the Jewish community, in essence, entering into the minds and the hearts of the rabbis at the time with that great darkness that descended on them, he caused them to, in essence, Shanghai, you know, hijack Judaism, the religion of God, because the Jews would keep it. That's why it was called Judaism. You know, as Christ oftentimes referred to it, doesn't it say in your law? You see, speaking about the law that he gave to Moses. And so when they gave their minds to unclean spirits, because when he came, he removed an awful lot of the unclean spirits from a lot of people. But when they gave their minds to that, then the devil, in essence, used them to hijack the genuine biblical Judaism, which was a Mosaic Judaism. And by the end of the first century, in the second and third, it became Rabbinic Judaism. So from Mosaic Judaism, it turned into Rabbinic Judaism, which is a totally different religion, based, in essence, in part, on the law of Moses. But much of it was the concoctions of the rabbis. And on the other hand, the people of Jesus Christ, the disciples, the followers, not only his immediate followers and the disciples and the apostles, but those that came later on, who went all over the place spreading the light, the knowledge and understanding, the magnification of the law of Moses, which Christ came to bring to his own people, and the prophets. Well, there too, the devil hit them also. And even in the days of the apostles, as Paul already said, that even in his day, the mystery of iniquity does already work. So, sort of double pronged attack there, you know, two stones, that is, two birds in one stone, that the devil was, in essence, working on both sides to destroy both, at least the knowledge and understanding of Moses that was there in the prophets in the Jewish community, that too began gradually and rapidly to wane, and it became a totally different religion, and the truth and the light that was being promoted and spread all around the earth, at least in the places where they went, the disciples of Christ, well, he went after them too, and after all this, their followers. And by the end of the first century and into the second century, even historians recognize that there was a period of upheaval there in the Roman Empire, and when the curtains were raised again, a totally new religion was on the scene in terms of so-called Christianity. That was very different from the religion of what became later on known as the primitive church. You see, so both ways, you know, were shanghaied and taken astray, and they became, in essence, Babylon. And it is to that end that God warns his people to this very day, come out of Babylon, my people, you know, whether you are in the Jewish community, come out of Babylon, that's confusion, and a lot of babblings of the rabbis, you see, and get back to the law of Moses, the purity of the faith, of the truth. That's why he says in Malachi, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I gave him in Sinai, in Horeb, you see, to all of Israel and the statutes, because unless you do that, I'm going to bring utter destruction on the whole earth. And in between, he says, he's going to send them Elijah the prophet. So the Bible makes it very plain. Two witnesses are still going to appear on the scene. One of them comes in the spirit of Elijah in Jerusalem with sackcloth and ashes, causing the people of Israel to return, at least many of them who are willing to listen, like John did, like Elijah, the first Elijah did before, to bring them back to the law of God, to the law of Moses, you see. And that's what he says to all of them, be it, you know, in the Jewish community or among the people of Israel, who all think that they are Gentiles and they're all into so-called Christianity. They're all in Babylon. Babylon is everywhere. It deceives the whole world. That's what you read in Revelation, that the whole world is drinking from the wine of the wrath of the fornications of Babylon, and be it in the Jewish community or the non-Jewish community, everywhere is suspect to it, because the devil is everywhere, and he's going to feed everybody with whatever food they want, as long as they keep away from God and the truth and the light. And so we see what God said about this long before that happened, through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 29, where we read in verse 9, pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind, they are drunk, but not with wine, they stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. Why? For the Lord has poured on you the spirit of deep sleep. That's why that cloud descended on them when they rejected the truth. God rejected them, you see, as being, that is, his spiritual people, his obedient people. And he was not going to have a relationship with them as he did before that. Not that it was a total rejection in terms of you know, you're going to hell, as some people said later on. No, still, as he told Isaiah, it's going to be for a period of time until the fullness of the Gentiles come. And some people, in their ignorance, they think, you know, what it means. Well, now, well, let's reject the Jews and let's be the Gentiles and have a Gentile religion. That's not what he's talking about. You see, because the Gentiles were raised, in essence, to dominate the land of Israel and step all over it, and to this very day they're in Jerusalem. You know, and there are all those people that claim that Jerusalem is theirs, and the entire so-called Christian community claims that Jerusalem belongs to them. You know, it belongs to the three faiths, as they would put it. That's what he's talking about. They're going to tread on Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is going to be downtrodden by the Gentiles. That's what he's talking about, the fullness of the Gentiles. God is going to give, you know, let them have the upper hand, and then he's going to come and clobber all of them. That's what he's talking about. Not what the false prophets have taught, that, you know, this is now the time of the Gentiles, now God is with us and he's not with you Jews. And so he's saying, the Lord has poured on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, you know, the leaders, the spiritual leaders, and the rabbis in the Jewish community, and the popes, and the cardinals, and the bishops, and the ministers later on in Protestantism, the clergy in essence, wherever they are. Satan is not choosy. And God blinded all their leaders because they've departed from the faith. They got their own religion. And they claim that's the religion of Christ, or they claim that's the religion of Moses, or of God. And so this is what God had done. Namely, the prophets, he blinded their eyes, he closed their eyes, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. And the whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. A lot of people say, well, I don't understand the Bible. So they begin, you know, begin to invent their own understanding, what it really means. And each one comes up with their own knowledge and understanding. So you've got divisions, all kind of sects and denominations within every given religion. And then we read in verse 13, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, and they do it both in the Jewish community and the so-called Christian community, and yet they have their own religion, which is not the religion that God gave Moses, or the religion that God gave to Adam and Eve, and to all the righteous men of old. That religion has never changed. You know, there were some additions that God added himself in terms of the rituals and the temple and the sacrifices, you see, which was not the very essence of religion itself. But as for the essence of religion, man basically has rejected it from the Garden of Eden. And always invented their own. They have a mixture of truth and error in it. And so it says, that's the way they are. And they all come to me, you know, all given religions all say, well, we're all praising God, worship God, you know, all worshiping the same God. And they all have basic doctrines, you know, which they all believe in, certain things. So he says, well, they all come to praise me, but their heart they have removed from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of man, not by the commandments of God. The way you fear God is by obedience to his commandments, not the commandments of man, which claim the commandments of God are now done away with. In the Jewish community, they began to say that 2,000 years ago. Well, forget about the Torah. This is just a facade. Let's go deeper into that, and whatever we tell you, this is what the truth is all about. And that's what Judaism is all about. You see? The Judaism after Jesus Christ, where the thick, dark cloud descended on the whole nation. And so it was also for the Gentile religion that came. First, in the beginning, were willing to follow the commonwealth of Israel and the laws of Israel, and then gradually, you know, departed from it until the days of Constantine, where he told them, look, we don't want to have to do anything with Judaism, with the Jews. We don't want Sabbath. We don't want holidays. We don't want, you know, all the clean and unclean instructions there. It's all Jewish. Anything Jewish, forget all about it. We've got our own religion. We're going to have Sunday instead. We're going to have Easter. We're going to have this. We're going to have that. And everybody followed him. And generations after that, they rose. What do they know? They just follow what they think is the true faith. You see? And that's what God says to all, not only to the Jewish people. He says that to all who supposedly worship the God of Israel. He says their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Some call it halakha in the Jewish religion, you know, Catholicism, they call it catechism and so forth, and Protestantism, whatever terms they want to give it. You see, all that Much of it is commandment of men, interpretations of men, understanding of men, not the pure religion that he gave to Moses when he descended himself in person, Jesus Christ, on the Mount of Sinai and gave it to Israel forever. And through Moses, he told Israel, in the end of days, you are going to come back and obey all these laws that I have given you here in Sinai and throughout the wilderness. You see? And so we read in verse 14, therefore, behold, because that's the way you've chosen to go, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. It's not talking only about the Jewish community or the people of Israel, all those who claim to be the followers or the believers in the God of Israel. A marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. That's why they came up with all this nonsense, claiming that it is a far greater knowledge and understanding of Moses, or in the so-called world of Christianity, they say, well, we've got knowledge that is far greater than that of the primitive church. You see, they all rejected, in essence, the simplicity that was in Christ. Where God says, this is the book of the law, you meditate on it day and night. Men shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, not the mouth of men. Certainly not the mouth of the devil, who speaks through men. And so it says, because of that, the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. So are they wise? In their own sight, yes, but in the sight of God, they are fools. And the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. It's a mystery to them. And so it says in verse 15, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord. Of course, they don't see it that way. And their works are in the dark. That dark cloud descended on all. And what they do in the dark, yet they think they are enlightened, and they are in the light. And they follow the light of the world, and they don't. He says, their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us, and who knows us? Surely, you have things turned around. You got it all upside down, yet they think they are okay. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me. Well, that's how far, you know, they went down the drain. They became so far away from God that many of them gave up even that nonsense that they've been taught from generation to generation and got to the point where they say, well, you know, there isn't even God. God does not even exist. You see, evolution was a byproduct of Christianity, of Judaism, where people went so far down the drain, away from God, from the simplicity of God, from the law of Moses, from the foundation, that they got to the point where they even rejected the very existence of God. Well, even pagans didn't do it. You see? Well, that's how far more degenerate we are than the pagans of old. They at least believed and they had enough sanity to understand, hey, there is a greater power than me that created me and I'm going to worship him. Well, some thought it was the sun or the moon or this or that or whatever, but at least they had enough sense to understand there's no such a thing as evolution and a godless, you know, creation. And so it says, for shall the things, shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? All that was a result of the darkness that descended in a very great, profound manner, you see, right in those moments of the last moments of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it affected not only the people of Israel in Jerusalem or in Judea, but the entirety of the Jewish community and the entirety of those who supposedly were followers of Jesus Christ. Because the devil was not about to be choosy, and he went after everyone who kept a little measure of the light. And even that little bit of light that they had, you know, he was perverting it and dementing it. And this is where we are to this very day. We are all in Babylon. Wherever we are in Babylon, confusion. And God demands and commands every single one of us, if we are to be able to escape in all the sufferings to come that is going to cause humanity to go through the tribulation, then the day of the Lord, all the plagues that is going to pour upon this earth, you see, if we want to escape that, we must come out of Babylon. The spiritual world of Babylon, the confusion that is in it, the way of life and so many things that are totally contrary to God, you see, at least spiritually, we can do it, if not physically, you know, you still have to go and make a living, and you're part of the society, so to a degree, you know, there isn't much you can do out of it, as Christ himself said, well, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, you know, after all, you know, this is what you're alive, but you take them, you know, out of that spirit of that world, out of that Babylon, You see? And he prayed to the Father that he would preserve them in his word, in the law of Moses, that Jesus Christ and his disciples magnified all along and brought that light to the entirety of the whole world at the time that they went to, you know, wherever they could go. And so in essence, this was the result of all this darkness that descended upon the earth. Well, anyway, in verse 46, after this occurrence of the darkness that descended, that bode very ominous events to come on the people of God, we read in verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." An awful lot of people, you know, have different kind of ideas about this reality of the spirit in man. A lot of confusion there in the first series. In the third or fourth lesson there, I believe, we devoted the whole session there about the spirit and what it means, because a lot of people develop different kind of ideas, and as time went by, people began to develop the concept that became known as the Trinity, you know, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit became also personified, just like you read in the Proverbs, where wisdom is spoken of as a woman, you see, and you know, as time developed, people began to develop all kind of ideas. And there's a lot of confusion about the spirit. When God created man, it says he breathed into him the breath of life. And that was neshama. Neshama means breath. And from that comes to breathe, you know, linshom in Hebrew. But the spirit, that's something else. There is a breath. Everybody has that. Beast of the field and human beings. And then there is a spirit that God places within man. And as a matter of fact, Solomon makes it very plain that the spirit that God places within man, he also puts some kind of a spirit within an animal. And that's why animals are able to have some kind of intelligence. And you can talk to them, and some of them can respond to you in manners that seem to be almost human. And so he says, who knows about the spirit of man which goes upward, that means after he dies, and the spirit of the beast that goes downward. In other words, the spirit that God put in an animal does not go to heaven, and that animal is not going to be resurrected. That spirit is not with God. And the confusion is there, what is that spirit? A lot of people, because of the pagan ideas, develop the attitude or the concept or the idea that there is a person within a person, and when you die, that person gets out of you. And sometimes they show it in movies, literally, where you see a body, and literally, you know, gets out of another body, you know, the body who is dying, and supposedly that is the soul, and goes up to heaven, or goes to hell, and or limbo, or whatever. You see, and it goes on forever, and it thinks, and it walks, and it talks, and does all kind of things like that. And obviously, you know, those are a lot of pagan ideas that developed along the time. They're not biblical. And then when you consider the Bible, the entirety of it, from beginning until the end, what God said about the Spirit, you would find out that it is totally different. So in that lesson, in the first series, we covered it. You know, if you want to go back to it, you know, just look for the Spirit. Lesson on the Spirit in the beginning of the series, and you'll find it. We're not going to repeat everything here. But we'll just make a few comments here and bring a couple of scriptures to give us an idea of what God is talking about here. So when Jesus Christ says in the last breath of his life, Father, in verse 46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, just like Stephen said before, when he was stoned, right before he died, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You see, he's not talking about receive my soul, and a person within me that is going to go up there and be with you. Because man, when he dies, he is in the grave awaiting the resurrection. You see? And until Jesus Christ resurrects all of his saints in the first resurrection at his coming, and then all those who ever lived in the second resurrection, 1,000 years later, we don't exist. Because the Spirit is not a person within us. No more than the Holy Spirit is a person. That's the very essence of God. And when Paul says to the Corinthians, when you gather together, you know, and my spirit is with you, What is he saying by that? You know, he's going to send that guy, you know, who is inside Paul over there, you know, to be with them? Obviously not. What he's saying is, in essence, there is a metaphor, you know, the knowledge that I gave you, the understanding that I gave you, it's as if, you know, that I am there in spirit. You see, I'm not there in body, but, you know, it's as if I'll be there in spirit. It became a metaphor, and then you'll be able to do those kind of things in accordance with what I taught you. But when Jesus Christ says here, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, as Stephen said, you know, before he died, he's talking about that essence which is in him. And he's, you know, he was full of the Holy Spirit from his birth. And he's not talking about that person, supposedly the third person of the Godhood, because that is his spirit and there is a spirit of the Father. So what do you say? There are two Holy Spirits? Yes, there are two Holy Spirits. What it means is a spirit that is a Father and there is a spirit that is a Son. And they have no relationship whatsoever with that concept and idea of the Holy Spirit that is a third person in the Godhood. My spirit, in every human being there is a spirit, that's you. You see, when that's gone, that's it. You're gone. You don't exist anymore until God resurrects you, gives you a new body, and puts your spirit, which is sort of your essence, your force, your electricity, back in you, just like a machine. You know, you put the electricity in the machine, it begins to work. You take the electricity out, it's gone. Or you put a battery that is live in a car and it works. But when the battery dies, you say we use that terminology, that's it. You say the juice is out, you have to replace it or revive it, recharge it. And so when he talks about his spirit, you have to understand what he's talking about. Because there is a lot of misconceptions there, which is a product of the paganism, out of which a lot of people that supposedly came into the church and became members of the body of Christ, and all they were just Gentiles with few knowledge, you know, few bits and pieces of knowledge and understanding which they received from the disciples in those days, yet they kept their own pagan religion with them and mixed the two. And so it is to this very day, because they passed it on from generation to generation, believing that all the pagan ideas now became Christian. Well, they are actually from a Christian source. And so when he says here, into your hands I commit my spirit, having said this, he breathed his last breath. You see? Well, the breathing is oxygen, what goes on through your lungs, that's your breath. You see? And when God breathed into Adam and Eve, or, you know, into Adam in the beginning, the breath of life, he became a living soul. You see, his body is a soul, and then when he breathed into him, he came alive, he began to breathe. And at that point, also, he put the spirit in him. And the breath is oftentimes also synonymous in the Bible with the spirit. Just like it talks about the breath of God. What do you mean the breath of God? You know, he doesn't need oxygen to breathe, speaking about his spirit. So breath and spirit oftentimes are synonymous. But generally speaking, the breath is what you breathe. That's why it's called neshama, and comes from a different verb. And the other one, the spirit that God puts in you, is called ruach, which means wind, like the wind. That's how Jesus Christ later on would describe, as we'll come to the book of John, to Nicodemus, the difference between the sons of man in the flesh and the sons of God. You see, when they become spirit beings, just like the wind, you know, they come and go, and you don't know where they're coming from and where they're going. You just feel, you know, their impact. And so when he talks about the spirit, he's talking about the fact that God placed a spirit within man, and then when the person dies, that spirit goes up to heaven. It's not alive, it's not thinking, it's not talking, because it needs a human brain to function, or a body that is a spiritual body to function from within. Otherwise, by itself, it's nothing. You see, electricity by itself without a machine, well, you get nothing out of it. It doesn't produce anything. So you need the two for life to exist. And that's the reason when we are dead, we are dead. We don't think anymore, you see, and we don't function. And there is no spirit that came out of us, or a soul that came out of us and goes on, you know, and walks around and functions and thinks and talks and acts and does all kind of things. It just doesn't work like that. You see, all those things became, were fables that were injected into the truth. And in the days of Jesus Christ, nobody believed these fables. In the Jewish community, there was no such a belief that when you die, you know, your spirit goes to heaven, your soul goes to heaven or goes to hell, whatever it may be. They all knew that when you're dead, you're dead. And you await the resurrection from the grave, out of which God will call you and place that spirit back in you that used to be in you before, with a new body at that point. And so when he says about, when he talks about the spirit, you have to understand what he's talking about. Let's go to Zechariah, where we read here, where God is speaking, in chapter 12, the burden of the word of the Lord, that's speaking about Jesus Christ, against Israel. And thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, so he's talking about the creation, and forms the spirit, ruach, not neshama, which means breath, the spirit of man within him. You see, before Christ was born, he was already full of the Holy Spirit. You see, a spirit that came from the Father, and the spirit that became a part of Jesus Christ, the spirit that guided Jesus Christ, and then Jesus Christ had his own spirit too. You see, so he had both the Father and his spirit together, just like Christ said, you know, when you, if you continued in my word, I will come to you and my Father will come to you and we will make our abode in you. So both the spirit of the Father and the spirit of the Son will be in us, just like a child who has a father and a mother. And the spirit of their father and the spirit of their mother, you know, when he follows their teachings and instructions, is in that sense going to be in him. You see? It's not that the father and the mother, you know, enter into his body. That's not what it's talking about. The spirit guides him. And of course, you know, we don't have the capacity to put our spirit in anybody else, but the Father can, and God can, Jesus Christ can. And that's how he did it to begin with when he created man. He put a spark, a measure of his own spirit in man. And that's why man is called the Son of God. That's the name of Adam, as you see it in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Luke. Adam was the Son of God because God took a measure of his spirit, and that was Jesus Christ who created him. And he put it in Adam, and Adam became his son. He became a living being. This is what he's saying here. He lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit, the ruach, of man within him. You see? And when man dies, that spirit is gone. No more. In Isaiah, he repeats the same thing also in chapter 42 and verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, again speaking about Jesus Christ, because he's the creator. By him all things were created, and the Father was creating all things by him. So thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, again talking about the creation, who spreads forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, that's neshama, you see, that's something, that's oxygen, you know, the oxygen is in the blood, that's why God says, your life is in the blood, and that's why you should never drink blood, and people drink blood, they couldn't care less about the law of God. You know, those people that make blood pudding, you know, and when they kill animals, you know, they don't drain them thoroughly in accordance with the law of God to remove all the blood from it, as the Jews do to this very day because of the law of God. That's what it means, a part of being kosher meat, you see. You have to totally drain the blood. They use salt beside, you know, the manner in which they kill that forces all the blood out of the body, and then they soak it in, you know, the meat in salt to totally remove the blood from it, because life is in the blood, you see. And so you have to understand the difference. And in that blood, there is oxygen. This is what gives you breath. That's how you can breathe, you see. And so God, he gave breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. You got to have both, you see. Not only you should be able to breathe, but there should be also a spirit in you. That spirit that came from the Creator. And it was placed in you. That's called the spark of the divinity that is in every human being. You see? Man is formed in the likeness and the image of God. And God placed a spirit from him, from his own spirit, sort of took a little bit of his electricity, which is a spirit that gives you the power of intellect, of emotions, of thoughts, and you see. You need it beside the breath of life that is in you. And so God made it very plain in many places, but you know, when people became blind and darkened in their spirit, they began to invent all kind of ideas, and they talk about the soul that is a person within a person, and when you die, it goes up to heaven or limbo or here and there and things like that. And people later on called it ghost, you know, those spirits that, you know, you see, demons in a sense, not real person, sort of invisible and yet visible to a degree. And they began to call even the spirit in man the ghost. That's why they call it the Holy Ghost. You see, all that is a product of pagan ideas, not biblical ideas. You see, the biblical truth is brilliant, is simple, is easy to comprehend for those who have sanity in them. But most of us are insane. Until God gives us a spirit of power, as Paul told Timothy, and of wisdom, and of a sound mind. And most people don't have it. They think they do. So this is exactly what Jesus Christ is saying here. Again, revealing that truth one more time at the moment of his death. He says to the Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You see, the spirit that the Father placed in him. And that's how he became the Son of God. You see? And then he said, after that, he breathed his last breath. You see? So there's a spirit and there is a breath. Breath is the oxygen that makes it possible for you to breathe. All these are scientific facts in terms of the breath. As for the spirit, science cannot tell you anything about it because science does not deal with spiritual matters. They know there is a spiritual component there. You see? Something that is invisible, but they cannot see. And they cannot measure, they cannot taste, but they don't know what it is. You see, that's the animating force that is in men beside, you know, the physical things that we have and the breath of life. And then we read in verse 47, so when the centurion saw what had happened, you see, up to now, you know, the centurion was mocking Jesus Christ like all the others, you know, a pagan like all the other pagans, and what do they know? And he glorified God. Well, how does he glorify God? This is, you know, a centurion, a Roman. Well, where does he know about God? Well, he's been long enough there to know about the God of Israel and that he's real and that Jesus Christ was his son. And all that was real, what he was doing, you see. So now his eyes are opened. The Romans and many nations all around that were idol worshippers, they knew about the God of Israel, they just didn't believe it. You see. Well, now he realizes, just like Pharaoh finally found out, that God is God, he's true. He's real. And so he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. That's how he glorified God, by saying that. And what does it mean righteous? You know, if you don't know what is the law of God and what is righteousness, you see, you wouldn't know what he's talking about. A lot of people talking about righteousness, but, you know, they reject, on the other hand, the law of God. Without the law of God, you'll never know what is right and what is wrong. Because only the law of God would tell you that, the Torah. The teachings of God, the doctrine of Christ, that's all it means. It's all the same. And so in verse 48 we read, and the whole crowd who came together to the side, to that side, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. What does it mean, beat their breasts and returned? You see, they recognize many of them, to begin with, were followers of Christ. Others were deceived by the leaders. And when they saw those kind of things happen, they recognized that their attitude was stinking, was rotten, because many of them, you know, were crying for the blood of Jesus Christ because, you know, they were incited by the priesthood and the leaders. And now they're repenting. You see, that's what it means to beating your breast. You know, you go to the synagogue to this very day on the Day of Atonement, and part of the service, you see, that's what the Jews do. In acknowledging sin and iniquity, and that was an old custom, you beat on your breast. That's what you say. You know, I've sinned, I've done this, and I've done that. So it's a part of the culture that if you understand, then you understand, you know, what you're reading here. In other words, they were repenting, just like the centurion was repenting of his attitude that he had before that. And now he recognizes Jesus Christ as, well, he still doesn't know that he's the Son of God. He says he's a righteous man. And so the others, you know, they beat their breast and returned. Some of them used to be his followers, and others were not. verse 49, but all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. You see? So, on the one hand, you see many of those that either listened to him and believed in him, and others, you know, just mocked at him, but all of them are repenting of their attitude. And then you find those intimate personal contact that he had in terms of his mother that was there, and his relatives and others, the women that followed him all the time, you know, throughout his ministry. These are the acquaintances, and they followed him from Galilee, you know, all the way, part of his ministry. They stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man, and historic records tell us, you know, whether they be 100% true or not, I don't know, but there's an awful lot of information about it, and that's probably true. This Joseph of Arimathea was actually the uncle of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and there's a lot of history behind it. I'm not going to go through that now, but he, being also a council member of the council of the Sanhedrin, a good and a just man, you see. Not all of them were evil. Many of them, they were good. Many of them, they did not consent to the verdict, to what was happening there, to the hypocrisy of some who wanted the blood of Jesus Christ because they wanted to retain power to themselves. Not everybody went along with it. Nicodemus didn't go along with it. Gamaliel didn't go along with it. And he made it very plain later on, when he told the council to mind their own business and stop persecuting the disciples of Jesus Christ. You see? And they did listen to him. So there were many others, and Gamaliel happened to be also the teacher of Paul. Many others, you know, still had enough sanity in their mind and enough fear of God and knowledge of God to understand better. And so this is what we read about Joseph, one of them. He was a good and a just man. And that's in accordance with the law of God. And he had not consented to their decision and did. And he was not the only one. He was from Arimathea, city of the Jews. In other words, there were many cities there. And there were many Gentiles also that occupied the land in those days. And so when you read about the city of the Jews, that means the whole town was Jewish. It was not a Gentile town where some Jews lived in, but it was a Jewish town. Who himself also was waiting for the kingdom of God. What kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom that all the prophets talked about, when the Redeemer shall return to Zion, reign over the house of Jacob, sit on the throne of David, gather all the dispersed of Israel, and begin his kingdom to reign upon the face of the whole earth. That's not an ethereal concept of kingdom, of going to heaven when you die, and that's the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of God in your heart. You see, that's a literal kingdom with a king, with subjects, with land, territory, with laws. You see? That's the kingdom that the prophets and Moses and God always talked about, and not the pagan concept that later on became common knowledge, supposed knowledge, among so-called people of the religion of Christianity. Verse 52, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, an ordinary man obviously couldn't do it, but here it is, a council member already knew Pilate. Pilate knew him, a rich man. A man of influence, so he could go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus, and he obviously gave it to him, just he wanted to make sure that he's dead. We'll read more details in other places about it. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, and that was his own tomb. He was a rich man, where no one had ever lain before. That day was a preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. That's a very revealing statement, because a lot of people have a lot of questions about it, and there are a lot of arguments and back and forth and things like that, and different ideas, when that Passover happened, when, you know, they eat the Last Supper, you know, when was the Passover that all of Israel kept from the day they came out of Egypt, and things like that. We're told here that the day that Jesus Christ was crucified was a day of preparation. Preparation for what? For the Sabbath. But what Sabbath? Another account, we read that it was, that Sabbath was a high day. It was not the weekly Sabbath, it was an annual Sabbath. You see? And from the days of Egypt, from the days of the wilderness, both the Sabbath And the annual Sabbath, you know, we're all called Sabbath. Why? Because Sabbath means a day of rest, day where you didn't do any work. And obviously, you have some exceptions there, because on the day of the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, God called it Shabbat Shabbaton, that means total day of cessation from work, and the Day of Atonement, also called Shabbat Shabbaton, total day of cessation of work, you see, because on the Day of Atonement, you didn't eat, you see, and so you certainly didn't do any work, but on the other holy days, you did eat, obviously, and therefore God allowed on the other annual Sabbath to do some, you know, light cooking, not heavy, real heavy, but, you know, do a major amount of work, but not going to work, you know, in your job or in the field or things like that. And so they were not called Shabbat Shabbaton, they were called Shabbat, you see. And that's also part of the information there that we went through in the first series, where some people are still confused and mixed up to this very day about Leviticus 23, where God says in terms of the Pentecost, you know, on the morrow of the Sabbath shall count. And some say, well, the Sabbath means only the weekly Sabbath, and therefore they decide, well, Pentecost must be only on Sunday. You see, because on the morrow of the Sabbath, obviously, will be Sunday. And some people for a while thought that it was Monday, you know, having different kind of reasoning. And then they changed that to Sunday. And we're going to stop at this point. This is again Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people. Until the next lesson.